Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. We thank you, our gracious God, that in your mercies we've been preserved and are able to come to this place today to bring the worship, the adoration, the praise, and expressions of the love of our heart towards you. We thank you for your covenant mercies and faithfulness. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that in our gatherings together to hear your word over these days, that you would graciously meet with us and glorify yourself in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
I want to begin by expressing my warmest thanks to you as a congregation, your elders, Pastor George, for having extended the invitation to me to come and to minister to you these days. And I hope to address a subject of profound significance in terms of understanding the Word of God. And as you have seen, the focus of my messages will be on the Father's love for his only begotten Son. And I want to begin today by introducing that subject by preaching about arguably the best and most well-known text of Scripture, the most quoted text of Scripture, and yet a text we tend to take for granted, John 3, verse 16. And so I want to read from God's Word, first of all, from John 3, verses 14 through 21, and also verses 34 through 36. John 3, beginning at verse 14. Let us hear the Word of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far, of course, Christ has been speaking, and then in verses 34 through 36, we have what possibly could have been the final words of John the Baptist's public ministry. For he, that is the Son of God, he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." May God bless the reading of his holy, precious, and infallible word. Friends, what a sight it must have been to literally see people dropping like flies. You know the history recorded for us in Numbers 21. The people murmured. Once again, they rebelled. And God's judgment was swift and extraordinary. Suddenly, the entire camp of Israel was infested with poisonous snakes. And the poison was so deadly that whoever was bitten by those snakes inevitably would die. And so people were dropping like flies left and right. And they would be convulsing. They would be writhing on the ground. And the people quickly realized that unless there were a divine intervention, they would all die. They realized that because of these snakes and because of this extraordinarily poisonous venom, that they would all perish. And in their great anxiety, they come to Moses, recognizing that they have sinned. And Moses, as always, intercedes for this rebellious people. And then God provides an amazing remedy. And he instructs his servant Moses to make a brazen serpent, nail it to a pole, erect it highly so that it's visible to all, and then to proclaim a very simple message to a dying people, telling them that if they would glance, if they would but look at that brazen serpent that was exalted on the pole, if they would but look upon that serpent, they would live and they would not die. I can just imagine Moses literally running through the camp and shouting to the people, "Look upon God's remedy, look upon the brazen serpent, because if you do, you will live and you will not die." And we know that whoever believed that simple message, that simple God-given message, even if they were on the verge of dying, they lived. And those who in foolish unbelief turned a deaf ear to that message, they perished. And is it not amazing that of all the histories of the Old Testament, Christ selects that history as the most profound illustration of the gospel as he is instructing Nicodemus in John 3. And so it is that history which is the background for the most extraordinary summary and expression of the gospel. A gospel message that came directly from the lips of the Son of God, came directly from the living Word himself. And though we are so familiar with the language of that text, the contents of that text is so profound that there have been ministers of the gospel who have not dared to preach on that text. And I think that's a mistake. But having said that, I will make an attempt to express to you and to communicate to you what is expressed in this extraordinary statement, this extraordinary gospel declaration that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of context, let me read again verses 14 and 15, which lead up to John 3, verse 16. "And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," so this is where Christ makes the connection to the history of Numbers 21, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Even so, he must be crucified, that means, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then comes our text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so with God's help, I want to focus this morning on the Father's unspeakable, inexpressible love. Because that is the theme of this text. Because Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." And so he's obviously referring to his Father. So the Father's unspeakable love. First of all, we will consider the wonder of that love. Because it says, "God so loved the world." Secondly, we will address the measure of this love. For our text says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." In other words, the gift of his Son is the measure of that love. And thirdly, we will consider the promise of that love. Namely, that whosoever believeth in that Son will not perish, but have everlasting life. So the Father's unspeakable or inexpressible love, the wonder of it, the measure of it, and the promise of that love. We know that the same Apostle John in his epistle makes the simple but profound statement that God is love. And so John is saying there that the very essence of the being of God is love. So then, of course, the question needs to be asked, who or what is the object of that love? Far too often, when we speak of the love of God, we speak of that love in terms of that love being manifested to us as sinners and as believers. And we certainly will address that. And to be the recipient of that love, to have that love shed abroad in our hearts, is indeed the greatest blessing that can ever come or befall a son or daughter of man. But we have to realize that before God ever created the universe, he was from eternity a God of love. And so then the question is, who then is the object of that love? And we just read to you from John 3 that John the Baptist states, "The Father loveth the Son." And so that statement, in a very unique way, focuses on the Trinity, the triune being of God. And I personally believe that we need to understand the Trinity as a love relationship, an everlasting love relationship between the Father and the Son, who love each other perfectly and infinitely and exhaustively in the very person of the Holy Spirit. That's why we only read of the Spirit that he proceeds from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father. And so in the Spirit, the Father communicates his love to his Son. And the Son in the Spirit communicates his love to the Father. And because the Father communicates the full essence of his divine personality to the Son, and the Son communicates the full essence of his divine personality to the Father, that's why the Spirit is also very God and proceeds from the Father and from the Son. And yet, in this Gospel of John, the primary emphasis is on the Father's love for his Son. The Son who is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. The Son of whom John writes in chapter 1 that he is in the bosom of the Father. That he eternally resides in his Father's bosom. And so even though the eternal begetting of the Son is a profound mystery, yet what it seems to communicate is that eternally the Son comes forth out of the bosom of his Father and is the perfect and eternal and infinite revelation of the Father. That's why in John 14, when Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." He said, "Philip, have I been so long with you? You're asking me that question." He said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so 8 times in the Gospel of John, we read that the Father loves his Son. And so that means that that love relationship is a matter of extraordinary importance. And it is that relationship that really defines the love of God. So first and foremost, the object of the love of God is his only begotten Son. And it means that, and I hope to, I will only address this briefly now because with God's help, I hope to unpack this for you in 3 messages where we will address the love the Father has for his Son and all the ramifications of that remarkable truth. And yet in light of our text, I must address it briefly this morning. Because we cannot properly understand the statement that God so loved the world unless we first understand that this is a Father who loves his Son with an eternal and with an infinite love. As we will see in the messages that follow. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that the Father not only created the world by his Son, but very importantly, he created the world for his Son. And so the universe, the created universe, was the Father's love gift to his only begotten Son. And so the Father created the universe so that through creation, the Son of his love and the Son of his bosom would be supremely glorified. And as we will see in the messages that follow, it is that love that the Father has for his Son, which is ultimately what motivates him in all that he does. And so in all that the Father does, he is always aiming for the glory of his only begotten Son. And we see that supremely in the creation of man. Because we know that the very first time Scripture speaks about the creation of man, or the man, period, is in Genesis 1, verse 26. And there we read those remarkable words, let us make man in our image. And so there we have the privilege, as it were, of listening to a dialogue between the Father and the Son in the Spirit, saying, let us make man in our image. But when we compare Scripture with Scripture, we may, I believe, come to the legitimate conclusion that specifically the Father created man in the image of his only begotten Son. And why do I say that? Well, clearly the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans 8 that the great purpose of predestination is not merely our salvation, even though those who are predestined will be saved, will be the recipients of salvation. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29, that all things must work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. For, he says, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so the goal of predestination is to bring forth a people that will bear the image of God's only begotten Son. And we know that the goal of redemption is ultimately the goal of creation. In redemption, God accomplishes the original goal of his creation. That's why, when this history of this world will come to an end, John tells us in 1 John 3, he says, we do not yet know what we shall be, But he said, this I know, we will see him as he is, and we will be like unto him. And so that leads me to conclude that Adam was therefore created specifically in the image of God's Son. And we know in the last verse of Luke 3, in that second genealogy of Christ that we find in the New Testament, Adam is specifically referred to as the Son of God, as the created Son of God. So we can say that Adam, as the created Son of God, bore the image of the eternal Son of God. And that's why man was the crown jewel of God's creation. That's why the Father supremely delighted in the children of men. Because in all of creation he beheld the reflection of the glory of his Son, but especially in man, created in the image of his only begotten Son. And therefore, God loved Adam and Eve. He loved them with the same love with which he loved his Son. Adam and Eve were the recipients of that love. God sovereignly purposed to include man in the manifestation of that love. That's why Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, specifically says that, or specifically makes that statement, that the Father loves his people with the same love with which he loves him. And so it was, because Adam bore the image of God's Son, the Father, reverently speaking, could not but love that creature in which he saw the reflection of the glory of his only begotten Son. And my friends, that's what makes the fall of man such a dreadful event. For Adam and Eve did not merely disobey the revealed will of their Maker. Worse than that, by believing Satan's lie, by disobeying God's word, they despised the love of their heavenly Father. And that's why the fall of man grieved God so deeply at his heart. That's why man was expelled from the presence of God. Man had become incompatible with his Maker. And as a sinner, having despised the love of his Maker, he now became the object of God's wrath. We read it together in the last verse of John 3. That is the consequence of unbelief. He that believeth not, John says, the wrath of God abides on him. But now the amazing thing is God could have dispensed with man. In an instant, God could have obliterated a world that was now contaminated by sin and could have made a new start. But he chose not to do so. He chose not to do so. He chose instead to redeem fallen men. We know that God has not purposed to redeem fallen angels. And why? Because angels were not created in the image of God's Son. But man, having been created in the image of God's Son, God has purposed to redeem man, ultimately in order to vindicate the glory of his only begotten Son. And that amazing truth is expressed in our text. That's the wonder of our text. The wonder of our text is that it does not say God so hated this fallen world of ours. God so hated a sinful and rebellious humanity that he dispensed with that world. But instead, it says, God so loved the world. How are we to understand that word world? Of course, the Greek word is the word cosmos. And in a sense, the word cosmos, of course, refers to God's entire creation. But as the word is used here, and as it is often used in the New Testament, it specifically refers to fallen humanity. Unfortunately, some in their theological zeal have forced this word world into a context of their own. And they make the text say what it doesn't say. And so there are some who would say, God so loved the world of his elect. Now, in a sense, that is true. In a sense, of course, we know that the ultimate outcome of redemption is that all the elect will be saved. Jesus said that all those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. So we know that that will be the final outcome of the work of redemption. But if Christ had wanted to talk about election, he would have chosen a word that clearly expresses that. But he chooses the word world. And we know that John, the writer of this gospel, frequently uses that word as well. And so what is Christ trying to communicate by saying God so loved the world? Well, we have to recognize that even while he was ministering on earth, that the nation of Israel was the only nation that had been favored with divine revelation. They alone had received the word of God. The rest of the world lived in utter darkness. But now Christ unveils God's worldwide agenda. He unveils here that he did not merely come to save Jews, but that he came to save Jews and Gentiles. And so the word world here is used generically, as a generic term. So what Christ is saying, God so loved the world of Jews and Gentiles, that whosoever, whether he be a Jew or whether he be a Gentile, that whosoever believeth in that only begotten Son will not perish, but have eternal life. And how richly comforting it is that Christ uses that word. Because that gives us boldness to go into all the world, and wherever we find human beings, we can freely and boldly proclaim the gospel to them and proclaim to them that they are included in this world of which Jesus is speaking. And so Christ's focus here is on this sinful, rebellious, wicked, ungodly world of both Jew and Gentile. And you know that the Apostle Paul begins his epistle to the Romans by making precisely that point. In chapter 1, he concludes with the damning indictment of the Gentiles. But chapter 2 contains the damning indictment of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, he brings them all together and says, all have come short of the glory of God, Jews and Gentiles. And what do we know about this world? We know that this world ultimately hates God's Son. Listen to what we read in Psalm 2, verse 2. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and here it comes, and against his anointed, against his Messiah. So ultimately, this world is a world in which a battle has been raging ever since the fall between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. A world that is hostile to God, a world that is hostile to his Son, a world that is hostile to his word. And yet Jesus says God loved that world. God so loved this wicked world, a world filled with human beings who ultimately have no use for the Son of His love. How righteous He would have been, as I said earlier, to dispense with such a world. And yet Jesus said, God so loved this fallen, rebellious, wicked, ungodly humanity. And He demonstrated that love in the fullness of time, as we will see in a moment, by the gift of His only begotten Son. That's why I said, this love is amazing indeed. The contrast between God, the infinitely holy and righteous Creator, and this wicked, ungodly, rebellious, wicked world. Greater contrast is not imaginable. And yet God loved such a world. But before I move on, I just want to make this very personal. Because if this morning, by the grace of God, if you are a believer in this Christ, if you love this Christ, it's because God loves you first. That's why you love Him today. And so actually, as a believer, we may fill in our own name in this text. We make it very personal. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, by doing that, we are appropriating that which Christ has done for our own personal soul. That's why Jesus said, this is my body which is broken for you. This is the blood of my New Testament which is shed for you. And so we could say to you as believer, God so loved you. You. Of all people, He so loved you. And were you born as a lover of God? No, we were born as enemies of God. We were born, we went astray from the womb. We were born with carnal minds that are enmity towards God. And yet here you are today. Here you are as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God even so loved you that in order to make you a partaker of salvation, in order to make you the recipient of the love with which He loves His Son, to make that possible, He gave His only begotten Son in the fullness of time. And so that brings us to the measure of that love. And so inevitably, this text leads us to the cross of Calvary. Because the Greek word gave here implies the idea of sacrifice and surrender. So we could read the text as saying, God so loved the world that He sacrificially surrendered His only begotten Son and surrendered Him to the accursed death of the cross. Because you see, the question that has to be asked, how can God love sinners? How can God love a God who is infinitely holy, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil? How can God love unholy, wretched, wicked sinners as we all are by nature? How can this be? How can those two ever come together? God raised that question in the Old Testament when He said, how shall I pardon this? How can God love a sinner like me? A God who can by no means clear the guilty. A God who cannot look the other way. A God who cannot overlook sin. How can He love sinners? And that's why the gift of His Son was an absolute necessity. There was no other way in which God could ever be reconciled with sinners except through the gift of his only begotten Son, except through the one and only sacrifice of his Son on the cross of Calvary. Because the only way that God can manifest his love to us as sinners is in a way that is completely consistent with his divine being, a way that is completely consistent with the attributes of his holiness, and especially the attribute of his justice. And what is the attribute of his justice? The attribute of his justice is that attribute that maintains and upholds and vindicates the integrity of God's law. That's the function of the Justice Department in our culture. We have a Justice Department that sees to it that the law of the land is honored and upheld, and that those who violate it receive an appropriate punishment. And so the justice of God is an attribute that demands the vindication of God's law. And so a solution had to be found in which God could freely manifest his love, and yet in which all the demands of his law would be fully maintained. And that is a solution that cannot be found anywhere except with God himself. You know that the mark of every false religion is that man tries to find a way by his own doings to be right with his maker, to be right with a higher being, whoever that higher being may be, however they may designate it. But the Bible tells us plainly that there is no solution to be found with us. But thanks be to God, and we see the visible evidence of it this morning, thanks be to God that God has found a solution by the gift of his only begotten Son, by surrendering the Son of his love, the Son of his bosom, by surrendering him to the accursed death of the cross. And then we have to say, my dear friends, that the cross is a profound mystery. Because at that cross, this Son of God, who became the Son of Man in the fullness of time, on that cross, he became the object of his Father's wrath. And so there, the Father, who loves his Son with an infinite love, there he poured out his wrath upon the Son of his good pleasure. The Son of whom he declared twice, "This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of my love. This is the Son of my delight." And yet there, he subjected him to his unspeakable wrath. Why? Because the eternal Son of God, by becoming the Son of Man, was the substitute for fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And as our substitute, he took our place. As our substitute, he was condemned. As our substitute, he was nailed to the accursed cross. As our substitute, think about it. The eternal Son of God, the living Word, willingly subjected himself to the curse of his own word. And he became a curse in our place. That's why already in the garden, he began to be extremely distraught and heavy. Because what he was anticipating was not the brutal physical abuse to which he would be subjected, but what he was anticipating is being forsaken by his Father, in whose bosom he had been eternally. He was anticipating having to deal with death itself, the ultimate consequence of sin. Oh, he looked, as it were, into the abyss of hell itself. And that's what happened at the cross. The eternal Son of God, our Emmanuel, as our substitute, experienced the full reality of hell. He went to hell in your and my place. And he, at the end of that 3-hour period, he, as it were, expresses that mystery, that holy perplexity, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me, the son of thy love?" What a mystery. And what must it have been for the Father to hear that agonizing cry of the son of his bosom? And yet at that moment, he turned a deaf ear to his only begotten son. He had to. With all the restraint of his divine being, he had to turn a deaf ear to his son at that moment, because his justice had to be satisfied fully and completely. In order to save sinners, his son had to pay the ultimate price. He had to empty the cup of his wrath. And Jesus knew that cup was coming. And he said, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as thou wilt." And willingly, he took that cup. And he emptied it to the very last drop. That's why this morning, you and I will be drinking from a cup. But that cup is filled with love. That cup is filled with the unspeakable love of God. That love is God's communication to you that he loves you with the love with which he loves his son. But enabled to do that, he had to forsake his son. He had to turn a deaf ear to his son as he hung there as our substitute. And he could not. He could not turn to his son until that cup had been emptied fully and completely. But the moment he did, when the darkness lifts, and when he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Then the Father, he can no longer refrain himself. And with his mighty hands, he rends that veil asunder. And he removes the barrier that separates God and man. He is saying, "My son has done it. My son has accomplished it. And because he has accomplished it, I rend the veil asunder from heaven to earth. The way to me is now open." That's why we have the Lord's Supper this morning. Because the veil has been rent. The wall of separation has been removed. The price has been paid in full. The claims of God's justice have been satisfied. And the Father showed his pleasure with the sacrifice of his Son. And because his Son supremely honored him by giving himself as a ransom for sinners, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, God has now highly exalted him and has given him a name above every name. And it's precisely because the Father loves his Son that he is so delighted with the sacrifice of his Son. Oh, the sweet odor, the sweet aroma of that sacrifice stirs the Father to the depths of his being. Oh, dear believer, that's how much he loved us, that the only solution was to give his son. And that's why the gift of his son is the measure of his love. We don't measure his love by the fact that he loves the world, because the world is finite. But we measure that love by the infinite object of his love. We measure that love by the fact that he gave his only begotten Son, and that he gave him as a sacrifice for sin in your place. Paul writes of it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, the Father, made him, his Son, who knew no sin. He made him to be sin in our place, so that we, as Hugh Martin says so beautifully, so that we who know no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in and through him. And that precious Christ is set before us even in this morning hour. No wonder that this Christ is so exceedingly precious to all who believe in him. And how primitive is my and our understanding of what he accomplished on Calvary's cross. How we need to be instructed repeatedly, also by means of the Lord's Supper, of the extraordinary sacrifice that he made on our behalf. He, of whom Isaiah says so eloquently and so powerfully in Isaiah 53, he, the Son of God's love, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, so that by his stripes we might be healed. And that is the benefit that all receive who believe in him. And so very briefly, a few words about the promise of that love, that whosoever believes in that Son will not perish, but have eternal life. What an amazing promise that is. Because what God promises here, what Christ promises here, he is promising to sinners, and he is saying, if you believe in me, the eternal Son of God, if you believe in me, God will give you the opposite of what you deserve. The opposite. Often, the grace of God is defined as his undeserved favor, and that's true. It is undeserved by us as sinners. It's also defined as God's forfeited favor, because we forfeit his favor every day by our sin. But it's more than that. It is undeserved, it is forfeited, but ultimately the grace of God means that God has found a way to give us the opposite of what we deserve. And what we deserve is eternal damnation. And Christ says, if you believe on me, you will have everlasting life. We deserve hell. And Christ says, if you believe on me, you will spend eternity in heaven. We deserve to be banished from God's presence. Christ says, if you believe on me, you will be reconciled with my Father. We deserve to pay the penalty for our sins. But if we believe on God's only begotten Son, the promise of the gospel is that God will fully and freely and irreversibly pardon all of our sins. And all these blessings become ours upon the simple exercise of faith in God's Son. But now you see why. Because the Father loves his Son, and he loves him supremely for what he has accomplished on Calvary, because he loves his Son, you cannot honor the Father more than by believing on his Son. There is nothing that so pleases him. There is nothing that so stirs him to the depth of his divine being as when you put your trust in his only begotten Son. Because you see, then we say amen. We say amen to all that God has revealed of himself in his word. We say amen to his marvelous plan of redemption. And this is precisely what John means in verse 34, when he says this, or 33 rather, of John 3. He that receiveth his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. And so when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we seal, as it were, by our act of faith, that we embrace the entirety of the Word of God, all that God has revealed of himself. And we say amen to that. And we recognize that precisely because God is God, that the only way I can be reconciled with him, the only way I can be acceptable to him, is by believing in his only begotten Son. And that's why it is not the quality of your faith, or the quantity of your faith, or the strength of your faith that save you, but it's because of the object of your faith. It's because, however feeble that faith may be, but when that faith is exercised upon its object, namely God's Son, God will always respond by saving such a sinner. And so it was in the wilderness. Even if someone was on the verge of dying, if their eyes were breaking, and if in the last moment they caught a glance of the brazen serpent, they were healed instantly. It mattered not who you were. It mattered not whether you were old or young, whether you were close to the brazen serpent or at a great distance. It mattered not whether you belonged to the rabble-rousers that had stirred up the people. It mattered not. Whoever caught a glance of that serpent lived. That's why Jesus recognized the touch of that woman with the issue of blood. As you know, people were thronging all around him. And all of a sudden he stopped. He said, "Who has touched me?" That woman dared not to show herself in public. And with a trembling hand, she touched the hem of his garment. But he recognized it as faith. And she was healed instantly upon that feeble exercise of faith. And so the text tells us, therefore, that whosoever believeth on this Son, whether he be Jew or Gentile, whosoever, no matter who you are, no matter how you have lived, no matter how deeply you have drunk from the wells of sin, no matter how long you have resisted God, no matter how you have defiled yourself, if you believe in this Christ, you will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. No doubt you are familiar with the story that John Bunyan said he was so glad that the text says, whosoever believes. He says, because if it didn't say that, I would have thought there would have been another John Bunyan somewhere in England. But it says, whosoever believeth on him. He said, that includes me too. That's why we find the record of Scripture of great sinners that were saved. That's why even in Manasseh, who lived an utterly vile and wicked life, but in the prison cell, he repented and he put his trust in the living God. And God saved that man. Saul of Tarsus, who was raging with enmity towards Christ, and yet God strikes him down and overcomes him by his irresistible power and grace. And that man becomes a trophy of the grace of God. Think of John Newton. What a wicked life he lived. A man who came to the very edge of the abyss in the manner in which he mocked with that which was holy. And yet when that man repented, and when he trusted in Christ, God saved him. No wonder he wrote that song. And when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," he meant it. He never got over it. He never got over it the rest of his life that God saved a wretch like him. And my friends, if you've never been amazed at the grace of God revealed in Christ, then I doubt that you have ever experienced the amazing grace of God. And so whosoever, a promise that is made to the very chief of sinners. But there is also an implied warning in this text, that whosoever believeth not in him will perish and will experience everlasting damnation. Because if God is supremely honored when we believe in the Son of his love, you cannot offend God more than by rejecting his Son in unbelief. Unbelief, truly, is the crime of all crimes. Because the same John in 1 John 5 tells us that they who do not believe, that they make God a liar. Why? By not believing the record that he has given of his Son. And that's why the judgment upon those who reject the Son of God is so extreme. That's why hell, and I hope to unpack this more, but that's why hell is the creation of a father who loves his son. Who loves his son so much that his wrath will burn forever against all who have despised his son. And so hell is the only appropriate punishment for the rejection of God's only begotten Son. And so the wrath of God is truly a function of his love. If you as a father, if you love your daughter intensely, how would you react to the man that would rape your daughter? It's because you love her that your heart would be filled with anger towards a man who would have dared to violate your daughter. And that's because you love her with a great love. And yet our love as parents pales in comparison to the love that the Father has for his only begotten Son. And that's why John ends probably his ministry there in that final verse of John 3 by giving us the bottom line of the gospel. He that believeth on the Son hath life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's how black and white the gospel is. And so, my dear friend, in conclusion, I ask you, have you already believed in God's Son? Have you trusted in him? Have you taken refuge to him? And if you have not, I urge you, with all the love of my heart, to delay no longer. To come without delay, to come today. To come with all the baggage of your life. To come without money and without price. Because the Father who loves his Son promises you that if you believe in his Son, he will embrace you in the everlasting arms of his love. He will fully and freely pardon all of your sins because the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. That's why that blood is so precious in the sight of the Father, because it is the blood of his only begotten Son. And so what God said to Moses, he says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's the message of the gospel. That's what the Father is saying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that blood will cleanse us from all of our sins. And we will become accepted in the Beloved, in the Son of God. That's why Psalm 2 ends with those remarkable words with which I want to end. Kiss the Son. Remarkable, is it not? Kiss the Son. And that implies that he is so close that you can kiss him Because in order to kiss someone, that person has to be within reach. And in the gospel, he draws so near to you, sinner, you can kiss him. You can kiss his blessed feet. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And I think that refers to Jehovah, lest his Father be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. And at the bottom line of Psalm 2, and I hope it's the bottom line of your and my life, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our human vocabulary is so inadequate to express the wonder of this text, that thou didst so love a wicked and rebellious world, a world that conspires against thy Son, that thou didst send the Son of thy love in thy bosom into this world to be the substitute for such wretched sinners as we are. He who knew no sin was made sin, so that we who know no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, if by grace we have found salvation in this precious and altogether lovely Christ, oh, that our lives would be a living sacrifice, a sacrifice of love for him who gave himself in our place. And we pray too, Lord, as we gather round about thy table this morning, as we partake of the blessed elements of that supper, that we may do so in remembrance of him, and that as we partake, it would be the confession of our hearts. Thanks be unto thee, O God, for the unspeakable gift of thy Son. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.